For the last couple of weeks, we've been focusing on who Jesus is as part of our sermon series entitled Foundations. So was Jesus just a man? A good man? A wonderful teacher? A religious leader who started a movement that we call Christianity? Is that all he was? Or was he, as American atheists tell us, a myth? Simply a fairy tale that can be discarded when we get old enough to know the difference between fairy tales and fact? Or was Jesus someone that lived but the disciples put words into his mouth, turning him into something bigger than he really was? A legend. Or was he more than a man, a myth, and a legend? Was he, as we proclaim, the Word made flesh? Is he actually the Lord? Who is Jesus? For 2 weeks, we've been looking at the evidence, trying to understand who this Jesus is. And we have concluded, at least so far, two things. The first one is this: Jesus is not a myth. Jesus is not a myth or a fairy tale. He actually lived. He was a historic person who was born under the reign of Caesar Augustus, who lived and did most of his ministry under the reign of Tiberius Caesar and died at the hands of Pontius Pilate. On this, we can be certain. The historical documents outside of the scripture, very clear. As I pointed out, there are 39 different sources that proclaim over 100 facts about the life of Jesus to confirm, as the gentleman Bart Ehrman, I keep quoting him, but he's an agnostic historian. He said, Jesus did exist whether we like it or not. Well, we're those who like it. We're those who are thankful he existed. He lived. But that wasn't the only thing. We looked at the fact that there's eyewitness accounts, people that lived and breathed and walked with him, ministered with him, ate with him to convince us that he is. And I shared with you the quote by J. Warner Wallace, a homicide detective, former atheist, who, when he studied this as a detective, studied the Gospels as a detective, was surprised. He came away with an understanding that these things actually meet all the criteria that he would use as a detective solving cold cases. And so he says, I was a non-Christian until the age of 35. I was similar to other atheists I knew at the time. I didn't think there was any good evidence to support the claims of Christianity. The more I learned about the nature of evidence generally, and the more I learned about the evidence for Christianity specifically, the more convinced I became that the claims of the gospel were true. How many of you have heard of Julius Caesar? How have you heard of Julius Caesar? History books. Did you know that all that we know about Julius Caesar is based primarily on 54 manuscripts? 54 manuscripts. The earliest manuscript, 400 AD. The latest, 12th century AD. Everything we know about Caesar, his the battles in Gaul, his coming into Rome, his taking over power, his being assassinated, his A2 Brutus and all that stuff, that's not really there. But that was Shakespeare. But the fact that he was betrayed by Brutus, all of this stuff that we learn, 400 AD to the 12th century AD, 54 manuscripts. And yet no one here doubts that Julius Caesar was the last of the Republic and the transition to the Empire. No one doubts his death, the Ides of March, no one doubts any of that on 54 manuscripts. Now compare that to our belief in Jesus Christ. When Gutenberg created the printing press, at that time, that's a long time ago, there were 5,800 manuscripts from the Bible. 58, that's 100 times as many, if I did my math correct. And a little bit more. And they date back also to the third 300s, the fourth century. Now, Caesar was 400 AD. The manuscripts date back to the fourth century, which is the 300s. And there are actually fragments of the gospel. There's a fragment of John that they found in Egypt that dates back to 125 AD, just 30 years after the gospel of John was written. So if you're going to believe that Julius Caesar existed based on 54 manuscripts from 400 AD to the 12th century, and I've got 100 times that, and they go back to 30 years, then you better believe that Jesus Christ actually exists. Bottom line, the manuscript evidence, the historical evidence, the eyewitness accounts are greater to prove that Jesus existed than Julius Caesar existed. Your faith in the living person of Jesus, that he actually exists, it's strong. But just because he lived doesn't mean he is who he claims to be. And so we need to take a look, and we started on that last week. We want to continue on it this week. And that's, we took a look at the claims of Christ. And I'm not going to review these again. You can pick up the message notes in the back or catch it on the broadcast. But bottom line, Jesus, you can't get away with just saying, well, yeah, he existed and he was a good guy. He existed and he loved one another. Sing kumbaya and toast weenies and marshmallows near the campfire, singing I love you and this, peace of the Lord, pass it on. You can't do that. Jesus didn't give you that option. When he claimed as he did to forgive sins, to be one with the Father, to be the bread of life, light of the world, and all those other things, Son of God, when he allowed himself to be worshipped, the option of looking at him as just a good man was eliminated. As we pointed out, you've got to make a choice, and the world out there has to make a choice. Was he joking? Was he lying? Was he crazy? Was he demon-possessed? Did the disciples put words into his mouth, or is he who he claimed to be, the truth? Now, we're not going to be able to convince anybody simply by arguments. You can't argue someone into the kingdom, but you can remove roadblocks that allow them to see that this thing is true. This is something you can see where the evidence leads. In fact, the only way to reject it really is you have to make a choice ahead of time. He can't be. But if you take the evidence as it is, you realize to find evidence that he's a liar and possessed, all these things, it just isn't there. And the fact that the Gospels were written in the first century, and we have fragments dating back to 125 AD, tells us there wasn't enough time to create a legend. Because if he weren't who he claimed to be, there was enough people still alive that could say, no, that's wrong. But Pastor Ray, is there something else that would convince? Is there some more evidence out there to which I say yes? And although it is Christmas time and we're celebrating, the birth of the baby, I want to have Easter at Christmas time. Because I want to look with you today at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is so critical to the Christian faith. But let's start first with what Jesus said in the book of Matthew. Now, this is before he died. Okay? Jesus predicts what's going to happen to him. He says, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, which means he's not going to die at the hands of the Jews. He said, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be crucified. And then on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. Pretty much all that should be there. Okay? Now, Jesus made these predictions. It would be very easy for us to determine if Jesus is who he claimed to be, if these things happen versus if they did not happen. If he can predict how he's going to die and that he's going to rise again from the dead 3 days later, I'd say that's substantial evidence if it came to pass. So let's take a look first and find out, did he die the way he said he was going to die? We might say, well, of course he did. It's in the Bible. And for me, that's good enough. But is there enough evidence to support it? And again, when you go back to some of those ancient historical documents, they're very clear that Jesus was going to die on the eve of the Passover. They were very clear that he was put to death by the crucifixion at the hands of the Romans under Pontius Pilate. In fact, there are a couple of people I want to give you quotes. These are atheist historians. Okay, these aren't like rah, 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 Jesus is my king kind of people. These are atheists. Here's what Gerd Ludemann says. Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. So this isn't, praise you, Jesus. Oh, I know you died on the cross for my sins. This is, I don't believe in God, but Jesus died on the cross. Indisputable. Another atheist historian, John Dominic Crossan, says that it was taken absolutely for granted that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. These historians have certain things that they must follow to show that an event was historically sound. This is what they do with their life. And they say the evidence is just too strong. Bart Ehrman, again, the agnostic historian, said the crucifixion of Jesus by the Romans is one of the most secure facts we have about his life. And Jewish scholar Paula Fredrickson says the crucifixion is the single strongest fact we have about Jesus. I'd say that at least the first half of Jesus' prediction came to pass. See, if Jesus had been stoned to death by the Jews, which is what they wanted to do on more than one occasion, then Jesus would not have been telling me the truth. Jesus had to be handed over because he had to die on the cross for our sins. Because dying on the cross, hanging on a tree, fulfills the Old Testament prophecy about the one who hangs on the tree is cursed. Because Jesus had to be on that cross to take our sins, become God's, if you will, penalty place. The curse had to rest on him. Everything had to rest on him. It had to be done specifically according to the scripture. There couldn't have been any other way to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. His heel had to be bruised so he could crush Satan's head. And it was going to be on the cross. So the fact that he died by the cross, that's great, but that's not enough. If he stayed dead, then he's just a dead hero. He's a martyr that died for a cause. It had to be beyond that. Because see, in the Apostles' Creed, we proclaim not only did he suffer under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, we also proclaim that on the third day he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. It was what the church preached. In Acts chapter 2, Peter at Pentecost says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. This was the essence of what they preached, that Jesus died, but that he rose again, and it was included in all of their sermons. Paul says it's the basic core of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, I received for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It's part and parcel. You can't just say that Jesus was a good guy who taught great things and died, and that's all it is, and that he had some kind of, you know, spiritual thing going on. He said, I will rise again from the dead on the third day. Now, Paul goes so far as to say that if there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. There is no faith. He says in chapter 15, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Let's go. We're done. What's the point? Why are we here worshiping some dead guy? Let's go eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. There's nothing left. There's nothing else out there. No, Paul says that this is where we would be if he didn't. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. Why was the resurrection so important? Not just because it was a fulfillment of the prophecy Jesus made. It was because the resurrection is where God gave his stamp, his seal, his sign that this is who Jesus claimed to be. Take a look at Romans. That regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus made so many claims about himself, the resurrection confirms God's power in him that he is the claim to be. That's why the resurrection is essential to the Christian faith. If Jesus was wrong, mistaken, lying, cuckoo, and he made this claim and it didn't come to pass, then you better not trust anything he said. Everything he said is suspect. But if Jesus indeed did rise from the dead, then everything he said can be trusted. It confirms who he is. So the question we have to ask ourselves today is, what is the evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead? And there's two pieces of evidence that I want to lay out before you to give you encouragement that your faith is not in vain, but also to empower you and train you so that you have a reason for the hope that is within you. More than just, well, I had an experience. Remember, there are a lot of different religions that claim experiences. You need your faith based on fact and faith in the truth. So what's the evidence? Let's start with this one. The tomb was empty. Nobody disputes that. Oh, there were a few people early on that said, well, maybe the women went to the wrong tomb. Okay. Let's just say, for sake of argument, they were weeping, you know, got the gooeys in their eyes, they can't see clearly, they're distraught, they're overwhelmed with sorrow, and they go to the wrong tomb. Then 50 days later, the disciples start preaching that Jesus is raised from the dead. What do you think the authorities would do? They'd go to the right tomb. They'd move the stone and pull out a half-decomposed person. And would say, y'all are wrong. Doesn't work. Well, then the other thought is maybe the Romans or the Jews stole the body. Again, think about that. They stole the body. 50 days later, the disciples start preaching that Jesus is raised from the dead. What do you think the Romans and the Jews are going to do? The Romans to squelch dissent and the Jews to stop blasphemy. They're going to go to the right tomb. They're going to open up the thing. They're going to pull out a half-decomposed body and go, y'all are wrong again. So maybe it wasn't his enemies that stole the body, and maybe it wasn't that the women had gooeys in their eyes and went to the wrong tomb. Maybe the disciples stole the body. I mean, that's what in Matthew 28, the religious leaders said to the soldiers, tell everyone the disciples came. Now, just for a minute, I want you to think about how ridiculous that is. First of all, did the disciples expect Jesus to rise from the dead? That would be where you say, no. Their hope was crushed. They didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead at all. They were hiding in an upper room, absolutely terrified that the Jews were going to break in and take them away and do to them what was done to Jesus. So it seems implausible to me that people who did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead would sneak out during the night and just happened to find guards sound asleep. Penalty which, by the way, was death. Break the Roman seal. Roll away the stone. Undress Jesus. Take his grave clothes, put them on one place, take the napkin around his head, wrap it up in a nice little neat thing, grab this naked body Jesus and run out with it before they fall asleep. I mean, wake up from sleep, run somewhere and hide the body. Then 50 days later say, hey, guess what? Jesus is alive. He appeared to us. How long do you think that hoax would last? This thing lasted the entire lifetime of these guys. And not only lasted, they died for their faith. Now, I ask you, who's believing in the fairy tale? To believe that the body was stolen by the disciples? I'd say that there's some pretty strong evidence, but there's more. There better not be more. No, there is. Wait, there's more. The risen Lord appeared to over 500 people. Now, the first people he appeared to were the women at the tomb. Take a look. Feels kind of funny reading this passage at Christmas time when we're looking for the baby. But here's what it says. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Now, when they brought those spices to the tomb, do you think they expected Jesus to be alive? No, they didn't. They just wanted to put more prep for his burial because they couldn't get a whole lot in beforehand because the Sabbath day was coming. So they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord, Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. Notice, they didn't expect to find a risen Savior. They expected to find a dead body. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. And the apostles said, "Praise God, Jesus is raised from the dead." Isn't that what it says? No, what does it say? "But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense." Now, one of the things is, in the first century, unlike today, in the first century, a woman's testimony was not considered very weighty. In fact, if you wanted to confirm that something was true, you got a man to do it, not a woman. If this were a hoax, you would not have witnesses, the first witnesses, be women, because that would make your story seem less true. You would have guys. The fact that these women are included means either they're trying to mess up the story, or this is really what happened. The women really were the first witnesses. But they weren't the only witnesses. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus also appeared to Peter, and he appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Do you realize how many people Jesus appeared to? Think about it. There were three or four women. Then there were the 12. So he appeared to them. And then over 500 people at the same time. And then those two men on the road to Emmaus, included in Luke 24. That's what? About 525, 550 people. And according to Paul, most of them were still alive. Which means if you wanted to know, did Jesus rise from the dead? Did you see Jesus? Yep. You actually saw the risen Savior? Yep. You're kidding me? Nope. Go ask Thomas. He did too. I doubt it. No, he did. Really, ask him. Yeah, Cleopas saw him. Mary Magdalene saw him. Johanna saw him. Yeah, we all saw him. In fact, Jesus' resurrection appearance is what convinced Jesus' brother James that Jesus was who he was. See, when we first meet James, and he's a skeptic. Brother Jesus, but skeptic. Look what it says in John 7. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Oh yeah, you want me to be more like Jesus. I get that. He never does anything wrong. I mean, can you imagine growing up with Jesus as your elder brother? He didn't believe him. He didn't believe that he was the Savior at all. But look what happened according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. "Then he," that is Jesus, "appeared to James." Can you imagine what that must have been like when James saw his brother Jesus in a resurrected body? Okay, now that makes a lot of sense. And he believes. Not only does he believe, he becomes the head of the Jerusalem church when the apostles began their ministry all over the Roman world. Saul was another one that was convinced that Jesus was real, who he claimed to be because of the resurrection. When we first meet Saul, he's the persecutor of the church. It says in verse 3 of Acts 8, "But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." This guy is anti-Jesus as far as they come. What convinced him otherwise? Look at verse 8, 1 Corinthians 15. "And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. I was not part of the original group, but Jesus appeared to me as well." So however you look at this, however your skeptic friends look at this, they've got to come up with an explanation on how that tomb was empty, that's credible, and how so many people saw. Now what I found fascinating is that gentleman, Gerd Ludemann, the one who said that the crucifixion was indisputable, Gerd is an atheist. Okay, he's an atheist. But look what he was forced to conclude. "It may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ." This is an atheist historian who says, yeah, the evidence is pretty overwhelming. They had experiences where they saw the risen Savior. Now, the way he gets around it is he believes they had hallucinatory. They were hallucinations. He doesn't doubt that they saw Jesus or what they thought was Jesus, but they just believe it was hallucinations. The problem with that is this. Most hallucinations, unless you're, I guess, schizophrenic, but most hallucinations are based on things you hope for. You know, maybe you lose a loved one, and you're sitting in your rocking chair, and you're so used to it, 5 o'clock every night, they'd come home, and then you're just in such sorrow, and then you happen to look, and you think, oh, I see he's here. Hallucination. Maybe demonic, but perhaps just an emotional hallucination. Do you realize how crazy it is for these guys? They didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead. It wasn't like, oh, I just knew he was going to rise from the dead. I just believed he was going to rise. Look, he's there. This is, oh, our hope's gone. What are we going to do now? I'm going to go back fishing. I don't know what you're going to do. I don't think I'm going to be a tax collector anymore. I gave that up. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't either. I doubt if I'll think of anything I can do, Tommy. You know, they're all not having a clue what they're going to do. They don't expect Jesus to go poof, and he's there. And when he does appear, they're freaked out. They're like, oh, this is so good, it's Jesus. Ah, it's a ghost! They don't meet the criteria for hallucinations. Plus, you're talking about over 520 people that had hallucinations over a period of 40 days from Galilee down to Judea. That just doesn't happen. Sorry, Gerd, you're believing the fairy tale here. It's just not plausible, your position. Now, some have argued that, all right, we'll give you that hallucinations don't work. Maybe it really was Jesus. Maybe what happened is that when they put him in the tomb, he wasn't really dead. It was sort of like Princess Bride. He's dead, but not all the way dead. You know what I'm saying? Mostly dead, but not all the way dead. And that inside the cool of the tomb, he revived. Now, I want you to think about how ridiculous that sounds. First of all, Roman soldiers were very good at what they do. When they crucify people, people die. And just to make sure, they stabbed Jesus with a spear and pierced the pericardium around his heart so blood and water spilled out. He's dead. He's dead, dead. They wrapped him in cloths. He's like a mummy. Okay, so what you're telling me is in the cool of that tomb, Jesus, who has been flogged, pulled an all-nighter, lost blood from the crucifixion, the crown of thorns, and the flogging, unwraps himself so that he's stark naked, goes and moves this massive stone out of the way, goes somewhere, comes back with clothes on now, passes through a locked door, and appears to his disciples. Now, he has to walk with naked feet with nail holes that went through them, so he's barely able to walk. And he goes, I'm alive! And they go, oh, our lives are saved! And then they wait 50 days and start preaching that this Jesus is alive. I feel like that story would be, once upon a time in the land of make-believe. See, the problem is this. Unless you go into it convinced Jesus can't be, and you refuse to review the evidence, the most likely conclusion is that there really was a miracle, and Jesus was raised from the dead. That was the conclusion that a man by the name of Frank Morrison, not his actual name was Albert Henry Ross. His pen name was Frank Morrison. Frank was an investigative journalist and a skeptic of Christianity who in the 1930s decided to write a book refuting the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He was convinced that if he could prove that was a myth, that he could destroy Christianity forever and eventually it would disappear. So he began to write a book, study the evidence. He was going to write this book. And then something happened. I'll let you hear his own testimony. This study is in some ways so unusual and provocative that the writer, referring to himself in the third person, that the writer thinks it desirable to state here very briefly how the book came to take its present form. In one sense, it could have taken no other, for it is essentially a confession, the inner story of a man who originally set out to write one kind of book and felt himself compelled by the sheer force of circumstance to write another. It is not that the facts themselves altered, for they are recorded imperishably in the monuments and in the pages of human history, but the interpretation to be put upon the facts underwent a change. Somehow, the perspective shifted, not suddenly as in a flash of insight or inspiration, but slowly, almost imperceptibly, by the very stubbornness of the facts themselves. The book, as it was originally planned, was left high and dry, like those Thames barges when the great river goes out to meet the incoming sea. The writer discovered one day that not only could he no longer write the book as he had once conceived it, but that he would not if he could. To tell the story of that change and to give the reasons for it is the main purpose of the following pages. He came to believe in the resurrection from the dead, that Jesus was raised from the dead. In spite of his stubborn heart, in spite of the fact that he wanted to disprove the resurrection, in spite of the fact that he was convinced this whole thing was a fairy tale and a myth, he came away saying, "Who moved the stone? Jesus was raised from the dead." Paul simply puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:20, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So what does that mean for you and for me today? Jesus predicted how he would die and that he would be raised from the dead. The same Jesus who said to you and to me, "I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I and the Father are one. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." You are right in saying, "I am the Son of God." Every one of those claims gets validated and verified because Jesus was raised from the dead, which means that your faith and mine is not in vain. We believe in the God who beat death. He wasn't resuscitated, church. Lazarus was resuscitated. The widow's son of Nain was resuscitated. Jairus' daughter was resuscitated. Jesus was resurrected. Brand new existence. And that guarantees that for you and me, death doesn't get the final word. And I'm going to be able to stand there on today and tomorrow when we do the committal. And I'm going to be able to proclaim that death doesn't get the last word. Disease doesn't get the last word. Disease does not get the last word. Depravity does not get the last word. Depression does not get the last word. The devil does not get the last word. Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, gets the last final word because he is the Word. The Word eternal, the Word made flesh, the Word that we worship and trust and depend on. The Word who said there's an awakening coming and nothing's going to stop God's Word from being fulfilled. It will happen in this area and we get to be part of what God's doing. That one we worship. Man, oh yes, but way more. Myth, fairy tale, no way. Real. Simply a legend, no way. Lord of Lords, King of Kings. That's why I can with confidence tell you that Linus the theologian was correct when he quoted Luke, "For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Not fable. Not folly. Not fairy tale. Not foolishness. Not just feelings, but fact. That our faith is rooted in a historic person who came to this earth, born as a babe in Bethlehem, the fulfillment of hundreds of promises of centuries and millennia before, that at just the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. That this babe of Bethlehem grew, that the invisible God became visible in this one born in Bethlehem, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, that he has the supremacy over all things. He is the head of the church. He is the firstborn over all creation. By him, all things hold together. By him, all things consist. By him, all things were created. He is the first and last word, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, God with us. And this one grew and lived and showed us who the Father was. This one lived and grew and did miracles and signs and wonders to confirm that the word he spoke was true. And then this one offered his life on the cross so that we might know eternal life. Became a curse for us on that tree so that all of God's wrath was exhausted in the Son, so that no wrath was left for us. But we are called friends, justified by faith, no longer God's enemies, given hope. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Thank you that though we groan in these bodies, we know that Jesus' resurrection guarantees that more is coming for us. The down payment of the Spirit is just that, a down payment. There is more coming. Our future is great and bright in Christ, no matter what we face down here, because everything that you allow is going to make us look more like Jesus when you're done as we respond in faith. Lord, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Lord, let these truths permeate your people. Let them fill the hearts today of the discouraged. Let them fill the hearts of those who are down and out today. Let them fill the hearts of those who are diseased today, Lord. Let it fill the hearts of those who have been struggling with sin. Let it fill their hearts to know that Jesus' resurrection from the dead means that everything has changed, that you have begun to put the curse in reverse and begun to bring life into your people. And that, Lord, we get to be carriers of the life of Christ to a world that desperately needs it. God, we bless and praise and worship and honor and adore you and say, let your kingdom come in the coming of Christ. Let your kingdom come. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So church, right where you are, he said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That it's the thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy, not Jesus. So I want to encourage you right where you are to lay hold by faith and just raise your arms in faith, lay any requests you have before him, before the one who died, who rose, and who ascended to the Father, who sits at the right hand of the Father and ever lives to make intercession for you. Jesus, your high priest, is interceding for you even as we speak. So give that to him and let him know you are going to trust him. It may not turn out the way you think, but you're going to trust the God who brought the universe into existence and raised his son from the dead. You're going to trust that God, because that God is a good God. The resurrection changes everything. So you trust him right now. Just give it to him. Hallelujah. 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 And as you let go of that, then you receive from him all that he needs to do in you. Just begin to intercede and pray for God's gifts this Christmas season, the gift of his joy, the gift of his life, the gift of his strength, the gift of his grace and mercy and shalom.